I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. Romans 12, verses 3 through 21. And in verses 3 through 8, you will notice the power and gifting of God to live in a certain way. And in verses 9 through 21, you'll notice it describes how we ought to live as the redeemed people of God. And as we look at it, you'll see it's an impossible standard. That's why verses 3 through 8 is so essential in terms of really understanding how we're to live. It's by the power and giftedness that God brings. So I want to read this to you. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, and he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So that's the gifting, and that's the power. Here's the redemptive interaction that happens in the family of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we read Paul's exhortation, as he begins this chapter on the power of God, the gifting of God, and the people of God and their social relationships, we're reminded about the first three verses, where the apostle says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies, your whole self, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you might be able to prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then we understand about the power and the gifting for a transformed social dimension. And then the standard of what that transformed social dimension looks like. And we confess, Father, that we are imperfect people, broken because of imperfect, broken families of origin. We are fragmented, we are fragile, and we understand that the life of Christ is the place of healing. And we celebrate that today in the communion. The incarnational life of Christ, God who became flesh, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth, the only begotten of God. Help us to understand today it's the incarnational life of Christ. The Christ who indwells every believer through grace, through faith, that heals those broken places in the ruined soul and in our human relationships. Would you help us as a church to be a redemptive community that shares your love and your healing with the broken people in our world through Christ, whose body was given, whose blood was shed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I have the question to ask to you this morning, and the question is, who slams more doors, boys or girls? Most of you have raised children, and almost all of you, I don't think there's any perfect children here other than Jesus. He was a perfect child. But we've all had those episodes where our teens slam doors. In fact, if the truth be told, we have slammed a few doors in our day as well. Yeah. I don't know. You tell me, Jim. What's the answer?
Girls.
Girls. Oh, I don't know if that's sexist or not. Well, I had boys. And there was a few doors that were slammed. But the point is, whether it's girls or boys. I remember my brother. He had two lovely girls. And he started before me. And I saw that there was a lot of drama. The drama is different with boys than the drama with girls. I'm not saying one is better or one is worse. But he said, Travis, I don't get it. I just look at my girls wrong. I may not even say anything. And it's like, oh, you don't understand. And off they stop, up into the room, slam the door. I go up, try to get in. Go away, Dad. Don't want to talk to you. You don't know what's going on in my life. So whether it's girls or boys, it's really irrelevant. What precipitates the slamming of doors is something that we call assault and withdrawal. Assault and withdrawal. There's been an offense, a verbal assault. And following the verbal assault, there's a withdrawal. And that happens not only with parents and children, but it happens with other relationships that we have, whether it's with coworkers, whether it's with friends or neighbors, with church members. There's things that happen in our relationships that cause offense, and we'll call that assault. I'll explain more what assault means a little later on. So we want to take a look at that social dimension, because that's how we interact with each other, and it's so normal, it's just a part of our reality. We feel a poke or a prod, the natural tendency is to want to withdraw or to retaliate or to use withdrawal in itself as a form of assault. I'm going to hurt you by not talking to you. Speak to the hand because the face ain't listening. So what we want to do today is begin with what we call circles of sufficiency. There is an essential rootedness that we have in our circles of sufficiency. It's the place where we find what's called forness. We have people who are for us, people who love us, people who accept us, people who build into our life, people who understand us and nurture us, people who are consistently there even when we blow it. I think of the popularity of various TV sitcoms over the last couple of decades, and think back about Friends, Jennifer Aniston and Courteney Cox and Matthew Perry. It was very popular. And I think the reason that it was popular, along with Seinfeld, along with another one, Cheers, where everybody knows your name, there's a circle of sufficiency, there's community, there's a sense of reciprocal rootedness and togetherness in these places. And it has a marvelous appeal to people in societies where everybody feels disenfranchised or isolated. And the only way that we really talk to each other is really through social media. There's a disconnection in terms of intimate relationships, and everybody feels it because the way that God has formed our soul is to be mutually interactive. We're designed for community. It was Aristotle, that great philosopher, pagan but profound, who said, anyone who feels that they are an island and self-sufficient is either a beast or a god. But remember back in Genesis chapter 2, when we were formed, when we were created, Adam and Eve. He created Adam, and then in Genesis chapter 2, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created a helper who was a suitable match for him, the text says. You see, we're designed for relationship. But because of broken human circles of sufficiency, we have learned how to isolate ourselves. I was a master at knowing how to be self-sufficient. And psychologists say that if you come from a home where there has been rejection, where there has been a lack of nurture, a lack of intimacy and an emotional connection, you are more likely to be prone to addictions, relational dysfunction, isolation, violence, an incapacity to give love and receive love in normal, healthy relationships. And because of my home situation, I took pride in the fact that I didn't need anyone. It was a childhood oath, and those childhood oaths can be very, very formative, powerful in how it shapes our lives. And my mantra was, I don't need anyone. And I was always happiest when no one was at home. And I would envision a day when I could get in a car and drive away from home and not look back. Sad. I remember as a police officer, I had my own place. I was so proud of my apartment. And I loved to cook. And I loved to clean. I loved to have a place that was distinctly my own where no one could invade. I'd go to my work, keep up a minimal level of social niceties, and then I'd retreat to my space. And I had my books, I had my newspaper, and I had my TV. Isolated and alone. And God gave me the grace to continue in that vein for quite some period of time. But I became aware something was acutely wrong in how I was living my life. You look at these programs, whether it's Cheers or Seinfeld or Friends, there were really shows about nothing, except it was kind of a pseudo-community. And it had an appeal to people because they said, that's what I'm missing. Friends who love me unconditionally. Friends who are there every week. Of course, Jerry Seinfeld was getting paid $1 million an episode, so I'd show up every week for $1 million, wouldn't you? They offered him $5 million to do another remake. of Seinfeld, which he turned down. Sucks to have that much money. So, circles of sufficiency. The natural condition of life, social anthropologists and social scientists tell us, for human beings is one of reciprocal rootedness in others. Reciprocal rootedness. Circles of sufficiency. But did you know that all human circles of sufficiency inevitably work towards dissolution? They're fragile, they're temporal and temporary, and they're broken. If not now, but will be, through a series of events. It was never God's intention for these circles of sufficiency to be fragile, temporary, and broken. And they would not be if they were lived in the kingdom of His love and His power. After all, He was the one who said, it's not good for man to be alone. He built us for relationships. Colossians 1, 19 and verse 28 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Him we preach, warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ Jesus." There's the sufficiency for broken people coming from broken circles. It's found in Christ. In our world today, we talk about education as the solution to human problems. And if it isn't education, it's diversity. And if it isn't diversity, it's inclusivity. And if it isn't inclusivity, it's tolerance. And there's nothing wrong with education. There's nothing wrong with diversity and inclusivity or tolerance. Those are all good things, but they are sickeningly shallow in terms of dealing with the deep-rooted human problems. That's the issue. And what it has resulted in is a secular self-righteousness and a deadening legalism where human souls can shrivel and die in that context. That's a problem. That's a real, real big problem, because people are looking to systems to solve their human problems. It was T.S. Eliot who said, if we could just find a perfect system, then nobody would have to be good. Do you see it? Do you see how ramped up it is and the rhetoric that goes along with it? That secular self-righteousness, the legalism that comes with the political correct agenda, as good as some of those things may be, it does not answer the ruined soul quest for transformed social dimensions. Completeness is in Christ. Any answer that falls short of that is missing the divine provision. We're talking about the ultimate sufficient circle of sufficiency, which is in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A complete social matrix where love is given and love is shared and love is received. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, the social pariah who was cast out, she was left out of the dynamic social dimension. She had to go to the well at noon, because she was rejected, not accepted, not welcomed, alone, disparaged. And Jesus received her and said to her, listen, the water that I give will cause rivers of living water springing up to eternal life. She said, give me that water to drink. And the end of the story, she received that water. It changed her. And it changed their whole community. What an example of redemptive community. They came running to Jesus, it says. Malachi 4:6, speaking in an eschatological sense about the millennial reign of Christ, speaking about one who had come as a prophet or representative of God, Elijah, one must come who will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers to avoid a curse coming upon the land. What it's picturing is societal repentance, a turning away from sin, restored relationships, because that's what happens. The sin structures in our soul destroy relationships. Here's the truth. Philosophers and psychologists tell us the life of the human being is one of relating to others. We are born of relations and into relation, though many are cursed to live and die alone. We feel for our children, don't we? If we've got grown children, the thing that we long for them is that they would find someone who would treasure them, love them, protect them, nurture them, be with them. And our hearts long for them to find that intimate sense of community with one other person. And to form a nucleus, a family. It's what we long for our children. It's what God longs for us. But there's two forms of evil in relations to others. And I want to talk about that. The first is assault. The second is withdrawal. And both come from a condition known as lovelessness. Lovelessness. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And that's what you see today. There is a self-centeredness in our world. Self-promotion. Self-preserving. Self-maintaining. And people are losing their sense of intimate connection with others. And there's two evils that take place in relationships. Between husbands and wives, between parents and children, and these terms are assault and withdrawal. Now, assault seems like such a harsh word. As a former policeman, I understand what assault is and was. There are two kinds of assault. According to the criminal code, there's just plain old assault, which means you've shoved somebody. You haven't done physical harm, but you've shoved somebody. And for a police officer to arrest, he has to see that assault actually take place. But he can't arrest if somebody says, look, you know, this person shoved me. That person could still lay a charge, and there can be a charge of assault. It's a summary conviction offense, which is 2 years less a day. But if it's assault causing bodily harm, that's a different thing. That's an indictable offense, anywhere from 2 to 5 years, according to the criminal code. Assault causing bodily harm leaves scars, it leaves wounds, it leaves marks. Similarly, James talks about how the tongue can inflict such deep wounds in the heart and soul of people. It can destroy their lives. Some people never recover from the deep verbal wounds that they've received. And it can destroy reputations. And in the home, it seems like the assault usually comes in the form of the tongue. So there's an attack. But then there's withdrawal. Withdrawal could also be known as distancing. We begin to distance ourselves from the very people we love. And what we're saying is, look, you've injured me, and things are not going to be good here until you do penance, until I feel you've suffered enough. And so withdrawal can be, in a sense, assault as well. Or sometimes withdrawal is the result of fear or anxiety or just not feeling pretty, feeling ugly. There can be certain weaknesses and limitations where a person begins to withdraw. But it happens in our relationships, doesn't it? The assault and withdrawal. It's so natural. It's just a part of our reality. And then couple with this the imagined or real sense that people have in terms of God's rejection because of our sin or our moral unworthiness. And that's challenged. We feel as though God is not for us. Look back in Genesis again. Here you have the picture of Adam and Eve. After Eve was deceived and Adam yielded to temptation and took the fruit, what's the first thing he does? They do. They run and hide behind a bush. That's withdrawal. Then when confronted, Adam says, look, it was my wife's fault. Blame her. And Eve says, don't look at me, blame the serpent. Assault and withdrawal. We withdraw from someone when we regard their well-being with indifference, or we may even despise them. In short, we just don't care. It's a loveless attitude. That's withdrawal. This is tremendously convicting to me. I think about some of the people, not this church, but some of the people that I've had in church over the years. Pastors get a lot of flack for what they say, for what they don't say, for what they do, for what they don't do. There's a lot of criticism that comes towards pastors. And there's certain people in a congregation, and there's always one or two, who pastors have come to label as the joy suckers. The joy suckers. Because they'll find something, some minutia, some human failing, some issue to bring criticism. And it doesn't mean that there can't be criticism. There has to be critical thinkers in the church. Otherwise, it's just a blob. Non-defined. There's no truth speaking. There's no accountability. There's no growth. We're not talking about critical thinkers who raise important issues that need to be. We're talking about a critical spirit. We'll tolerate a lot of things in church. But we won't tolerate issues of sexual immorality and lying and theft and hurtful attitudes. We won't. But when it comes to a complaining spirit, a critical spirit, we tolerate that. We think, oh, well, that's just the way it is. But the Bible speaks very much against that. Do not grumble and complain against each other, the Scripture says. So what is assault? Let me review. Assault is acting against the good that should be done for another person. That's assault. Simply acting against the good that should be administered to another person through us. It's acting against that good. And withdrawal is being indifferent. So here's what I'm saying about the difficult people. So you get these difficult people, and I've accumulated a few over the course of 30-plus years of ministry. The joy suckers. And when they come to the funeral, you care and you love the family, you want to be a support to them because they're grieving the lost one, and as you lay that person to rest, there's a part of you, that carnal, physical part, that's saying, thank you, Lord. You know, it's like, they're in your hands now, Lord. And maybe their perspective will be divinely changed. That's being honest, maybe a bit too honest, right? But you know that God is going to, they're going to experience a whole new realm there. But it doesn't matter where you are, there's difficult people. Even in your own married relationships, there's difficult people. Just ask my wife. But withdrawal is just simply not caring. Now, I want you to understand that spiritual formation is dependent upon a transformation of our social dimension. Spiritual formation is necessarily social. And remember we said everybody is spiritually formed? From the worst possible person to the best possible person, from Hitler to Mother Teresa. We've all experienced spiritual formation, good or bad. And spiritual formation is always, always profoundly social in nature. Because it affects us and it affects our relationships. So that's why spiritual formation is so essential in understanding who we are as the people of God. But you hear people say, look, it's just between me and God. The problem is they don't really understand who God is, nor do they understand me. What I do is my own business. That couldn't be more untrue. John 13, verses 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. It's a new commandment. That you love one another. Wait, Jesus, you got it wrong. That's an old commandment that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Leviticus 19. Love one another. It's back there somewhere. In the commandments, the Ten Commandments, it's back there somewhere. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Here's what's new. Even as, or as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. Oh, and by this all men shall know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then he goes on to say, as much as God the Father has loved me, God the Son, so have I loved you. So how much are we to love each other? As much as God the Father has loved God the Son, as much as God the Son has loved us, that's a whole lot of love. And then the scripture adds to that, let all that you do be done in love. How much? All. Well, those are really high standards. Spiritual superlatives. How do we as mere mortals ever achieve that kind of love in the real world where the rubber meets the road? Look at the early church in Acts chapter 2. It says the church was growing, it was alive, it was on fire, it was powerful, and the relationships were dynamic. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it describes what their fellowship was like as a redemptive community. It says that their worship was spontaneous. Secondly, their instruction was substantial. Thirdly, their fellowship, their koinonia, was authentic. It was real. And fourthly, the expression of their faith was filled with compassion for people beyond their midst and inside the church. The very word koinonia, a powerful word, speaks about that social dimension. Koinonia, the Greek word, it means to share something with someone, and secondly, to share in something with someone. Koinonia. And as you look at that early church, as we said before, they were not like bags of highly polished marbles that would clit and clat and glint with the sun a certain way on the cat's eye. When they came together, forced together by the winds of persecution, their lives would intermingle. They would bleed on each other. It was a dynamic community of people that were invested in one another. This is so contrary to our culture, to our thinking. It's so foreign. As I've been doing this preparation, I was so convicted in my own heart. Because I think about people in former churches that I've left behind. People to whom I'm indifferent. It's not caring for who they are. This week I felt led I had to write a card to a particular pastor who I know very well. He received Christ at one of the camps where I was speaking some 30 plus years ago. And I just expressed this very theme with him in my heart for some of his people. Something needs to change. I felt so deeply convicted in my own heart about that. First John 3:14 explains that this kind of social transformation is proof positive of the genuine nature of your salvation. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He who does not love abides in death. We've passed from death into life. Why? Because of the incarnational life of Christ. And when he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, he's speaking about a sacrificial love. It's the model, it's the pattern of what that love is. It's not sentimental, it's not emotional, it's a love of willing, a love of choosing, a love of action, a love of investment. And it's sacrificial in nature. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Why? Because you love the brethren. God bases his strategy for world evangelism on how the body loves one another. Yes, even though we may be an imperfect community, we accept that, but we look to God to bring redemption and healing to our broken circles of sufficiency. Listen to this quote by Dr. Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist. He writes, when two people connect, something is poured out of one and into the other that has power to heal the soul of its deepest wounds and restore it to health. That's koinonia. The one who receives experiences the joy of being healed, and the one who gives knows the even greater joy of being used to heal. Something good is in the heart of each of God's children that is more powerful than everything bad. It's there, waiting to be released, to work its magic. And then he concludes, but it rarely happens. It rarely happens because we live our lives apart from the life of Christ. Spiritual formation is necessarily social. Paul writes in Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. What he's saying is, he's speaking about the church universal as a community, as a fellowship, and that we all live this life under the Lord. It's necessarily the incarnational life of Christ in you and me that makes our ministries incarnational and our communities redemptive. Christ in you, Christ in me. So let's conclude this morning. What's the problem? Let me summarize. We need to thoroughly understand what's wrong in our social dimension, in our relationships. What is it? Here's just three things. There's more, but this will summarize what's wrong. We need to identify the ways we assault and withdraw from one another. We all do it. It's woven into the fabric of our psyche. Identify the ways we assault, hurt each other, and the way we withdraw from one another. We can be very good at it and not even realize it. Secondly, recognize our current coldness to those we know or don't know. And thirdly, acknowledge the calibrated distance in our church setting. And I use that word precisely. The calibrated distance in our church setting. Like the illustration of myself, where I was prepared to invest only up to a certain point. It's because there's insecurity. I might not be welcome, I might not be accepted, I might be rejected. We all know a lot about rejection. So we put on a facade, we keep ourselves safe. But imagine, if that condition of lovelessness is eliminated, is there a need for defensiveness? Is there a need for distancing? Because when we see Jesus, he will know us completely, and we will know him. And our book, the life, our book will be completely open before him. Think about that redeemed community in heaven. No more masks, no more facades, no more defensiveness, no more playing roles. Acknowledge the calibrated distance in our church setting. So what does it take to transform our social dimension? Here's four thoughts. Number one, receive God's vision of your wholeness in Christ. What does the scripture say? For as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. We need to understand exactly who we are in Christ. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Who are we? Child of God. Fully accepted in the Beloved. Salt and light through Christ. Heir to the throne of God. A royal priest. Holy nation. Chosen race. We are the salt and light, right? Who are we? We're the very children of God. So receive God's vision of your wholeness in Christ. We know that we're in process. We were justified, now we're being sanctified, and one day we'll be glorified. We're in process. But let's understand what God is doing in your life and mine. Let's accept the reality of that. We'll never rise beyond the vision we have of God's plan for us and His identity for who we are. Secondly, we need to abandon all defensiveness. We know it's difficult in relationships, isn't it? Because those human circles of sufficiency are broken. They're fragile, and they're bound to dissolve. We need to find our sufficiency in the all-sufficient one, and that will help us in that journey to remove that defensiveness. And then let genuine love predominate. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. That's everything. Disinterested benevolence. And then, fourthly and finally, devote our lives to the service of others. It's broadening the horizon on our social dimension. This love is spreading. It's powerful. It's touching other lives. And I want you to look at Christ. As you look at those pointers, I want us to focus on Christ. His defenseless death on the cross. He knew who he was. He said, I always do the will of the Father. He said, he that's seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. Clear sense of identity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He knew who he was. He didn't mount a defense. Genuine love predominated. I can only imagine what it would be to be a friend of Jesus. And to walk with him and to talk with him. It must have been easy in terms of conversation and intimacy and emotional connection and all the good stuff. As those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus in his post-resurrection form comes alongside, they don't recognize him, but they feel something so deeply in their own souls. Where they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? See, broken people. Broken people. Broken human circles of sufficiency. See, that's the place where we find our healing. Are you looking to him for that healing? Are you inviting the life of Christ to pervade your relationship with your wife? With your husband, with your children? Are you daily inviting him to participate, to be a part? It's amazing how that changes that social dimension. I encourage you today to look to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to heal the broken places in your soul and draw you into this redemptive community. That's my prayer, my longing for you as your pastor, that you would discover the incarnational life of Christ in all of your relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.